There's a story of a young man who was brought before a judge. The evidence was submitted, and after intense interrogation in the courtroom, after interviewing witness after witness, and even questioning the suspect himself, it was clear the young man was guilty. The young man was required by the law to be punished. What added to the guilt and what enhanced the sentence was that not only was the young man unable to pay the fine for his rebellion and lawlessness, but also that the judge was his father. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This word "for" is a term of explanation that should always be viewed as an invitation to pause and consider, to stop. Pray about this. Consider what was just said. A good Bible student, when he sees this word "for," will pause. Stop rushing. Stop speed reading. Pause. Put your foot on the brake. My challenge to you this morning, because we are going to be studying a relatively difficult text, one of the most difficult texts, in my opinion, in Titus, my challenge to you is that you would not just be a bystander, especially this morning in our study, just someone who is out there. My prayer is not just that you would be someone in the audience watching. No, that you would be participating with me in the text. This word "for" is to be understood in light of the previous verses. But the question is this: how far back in light of the "for" do we go? We go back to chapter 2, verse 1. What has Paul just said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? Paul has just laid out the practical imperatives of sound doctrine. Paul, in his writings, oftentimes starts with theology and then moves towards application. But in Titus, Paul almost reverses it, especially in chapter 2. He starts with the practical, ethical applications and then moves to the theological. I want you to notice that Paul doctrinally gives practical implementation and commands from verses 1 through 10. Old men. He doesn't mention about theology, soteriology, or anthropology. He says, old men, this is how you're supposed to behave. Then he moves to older women, and then younger women, and then younger men, and then, as we saw a few weeks ago, to slaves. This is all virtue, verses 1 through 10, for the most part. There's not much doctrine here. A lot of it is application. It's virtue. It's character. And this is why, brothers and sisters, the past 3 months have been so heavy in application. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're looking at virtue, we're looking at dignity, we're looking at integrity, we're looking at Christians, male and female, how they're supposed to act. And my prayer was that you left our time every morning asking yourself this one question: am I this? Are we, as a church, this? We have focused on behavior. We have focused on character. Now, verse 11 is like a hinge. This word for now, after us reviewing verses 1 through 10, now moving forward, the tone changes. Or let's try it differently. Oftentimes in Paul's letters, he starts with the indicative and then moves to the imperatives. In chapter 2, he switches it around and begins essentially with the imperatives and then moves to the indicatives. Paul, as we see, usually begins his letters with the indicative. The indicative is, this is who you are and what Christ has done for you. That is an indicative. But an imperative is a command. In light of what Christ has done for you, go and go do that. But in Titus, which we have seen in chapter 2, Paul starts with the imperatives, and then we're going to see in verse 11, he gets to the indicative. Four, pause, stop. We just established the reason for. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, describes the man or woman, listen, who is the recipient of verses 11 through 14. We are going to have a two-part study of verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. This week, we're going to focus primarily on the indicative, and then next week, Lord permitting, we'll look at the imperatives. We will focus this morning first on the indicative point. Number one, the grace of God. For the grace of God. I want you to notice the definite article. The definite article is there in the Greek and the English translation. The grace of God. When you see the definite article, the, it always precedes a singular noun. It introduces a specific noun. Not just a grace, not just one of many graces, but the grace. This, brothers and sisters, is a one of a kind. This is almost as if God is slowing us down and he says, for the grace of God. It is almost as if in my mind, drums are playing, waiting for it, waiting for it, for the grace of God. And I'm excited and I can't find out who or what the grace of God is. Not many, but singular. The grace. Grace is from the Greek word charis. It means to rejoice. Our English language, in our vocabulary, we have a word and it is what? Charity. It is said that God gives where he finds empty hands. And we will see this morning that God has given us in light of our spiritually bankrupt hands. It is said that grace is even greater than love because grace is love in action. Grace accomplishes, brothers and sisters, what the law could not. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Grace in ancient Greece, in ancient Greek literature, refers to a favor done from one person to another out of the pure generosity of his heart with no hope or expectation of return. It is more than unmerited favor, brothers and sisters. It refers to an action that was above and beyond any ordinary course which might be expected. Jameson calls the grace of God, God's gratuitous favor in the scheme of redemption. But I wanted you to notice it is not singularly the grace of God, but it is the grace of God. Of God. Not just from God, but of God. Pertaining to God. This grace of God is unique. It is special. So, who is it? It's obvious. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the past tense. For the grace of God has appeared. The singular grace of God, past tense, has appeared. The Greek word is that really translates to our word, epiphany. This Greek word, appeared, has to do with something that was previously hidden from plain sight that is now revealed. It was used in ancient Greek literature to describe the sun, which was hidden during the night, but as daybreak approached, as the sun leaped across the horizon, the sun that was once hidden at night, that has always been there, has finally revealed itself. This word, appeared, is only used four times in Scripture, and three out of the four is used to describe Christ specifically. The other is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, where Paul and his companions were adrift at sea, and the text reads, "No sun or star appeared for many days." Obviously, the sun and the stars were there. It was just hidden. Additionally, the Old Testament anticipated and looked forward to a time when God would fully display divine grace. Not in the law, but in a person. So there was an appearing of the grace of God, past tense. God is the God of all grace. But grace appeared visibly when Christ came on the scene. We see it in his humble birth. We see it in his life, the personification of God in flesh. His tenderness, his mercy, his goodness, his graciousness, his love, his compassion. Jesus Christ, as the grace of God, appeared. The embodiment of God in a person. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know what God is like, look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But then we get to this bringing salvation for all people. All people? All people or every person? Fortunately, this is where we get the doctrine of universal salvation, which finds itself, this verse 11, one of its most central tenets. So this leads us to point number two. Actual atonement, particular redemption, not universalism. So the question is this, what does salvation mean? If someone was to ask you, what does salvation mean, what would you say? Well, I'm going to tell you. It means saving. It means delivering. It describes the act of actually delivering someone from danger. And scripturally, this word salvation always refers to accomplishing exactly what it sets out to do. This deliverance or saving describes the effect of this grace as beneficiary and redemptive. If you've ever spoken to a universalist, maybe some of you have, he may have pointed you to this verse. Universalism is the theological view that argues that all persons will ultimately be saved. There are many within this camp that rejects hell and eternal punishment. And specifically within universalism is universal reconciliation, which is the belief that all mankind will be saved. I mean, it says here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Their main mode of argument is the love and the goodness of God, that a loving God would not send people to hell. And then they make the argument, how can temporal sins merit eternal punishment? Now, there are some camps of within universalism that argue that if there is a hell, it is to reform the sinner. and it is not eternal. Now here's the question, is the all people the same as everyone? Is salvation potential or actual? We don't have the time to study this morning the doctrines of grace, and we don't have time to look specifically at the doctrine of election or of overcoming grace, but I do want to speak briefly to the doctrine of definite atonement or particular redemption. Permit me to walk us through a few texts that may appear to support potential atonement. If you would, please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. Then the next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, not the Lamb of the people. Jews would have understood this to be a Passover allusion. No longer is it the Lamb of the Jewish people. It is the whole world. It is to take away the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, this has to do with scope. It has to do with breadth. No longer just Jews. Gentiles as well. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Whoever is the scope. The text is very simple. If you do not believe, you are what? Condemned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Here it is, verse 19. "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So I want you to notice verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 18. "This is from God, who through Christ reconciled" who? "Us." Verse 19. "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." Do you see it? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2. "He," that is Christ, "he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There are three definitions that I've given you. We're not going to go too far into them. It is atonement, expiation, and propitiation. Atonement means to make amends or to pay reparations. Expiation, X, is the removal of sin or guilt. And then propitiation means to appease the wrath of God, and therefore, as a result, God looks favorably on mankind. And here's really the question. If the road is narrow and few find it, how can the whole world be forgiven? How can salvation be every person? It is not every person, it is all people. The world speaks of sinners who will be saved not comprehensively, but in general. Every single individual in the world, brothers and sisters, will not be saved because the gospel has not been presented to everyone in the world. And not only that, but there may even be some here this morning who willingly reject the gospel. They reject Christ, they hate Christ, and they do not see the need to be forgiven. Has Christ died actually for people who will ultimately reject him? The answer is no. Christ's sheep, which we read this morning and we will see shortly, will hear his voice and they will listen to him. There is not universal salvation and there is not universal atonement. It does not scripturally exist. Now, there are some who weaken the atonement, claiming that Christ died for everyone generally, but everybody must appropriate that atonement. So now you have people in God's eyes whom Christ died for, but who actually have to accept it to make it official. If they reject, now you have an insufficient and weak atonement. You have a partial atonement. Actually, you have no atonement at all. In the doctrine of election, Christ died for me specifically. Can you say that of yourself this morning? Not generally, not some Hail Mary where, you know, it's the fourth down and we're down a touchdown here and God just needs to throw the ball and just hope that the team, the good guys, catch it. And if they don't catch it, well, it was meant for them, but not really. No. In eternity past, before creation, eternally, the Father gave the Son a people for his own treasured possession, who, at the fullness of time, the Son would come in to the world to die and purchase those people. Christ's atonement makes available scope-wise all people in the world, but is not inclusive to everyone who has existed. Prior to the nation, or prior to the grace of God, it was the nation of Israel for the most part, and now it is the whole world. It is scope-wise. It is horizontal. Beside that, not all of Israel was Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And in the same way, not every person in the world is saved. Now, some of you are widening your horizon to the doctrine of election. What place does the doctrine of election play in this actual salvation, in this actual and definite atonement, in this actual payment and transfer? Brothers and sisters, I would like to remind you again, salvation always refers to the actual act of delivering. You do not have God delivering people who really aren't really delivered. The doctrine of election necessitates actual and definite atonement. Christ does not atone for people who he does not save. It is the elect who are saved. It is the elect who Christ has died for. Please turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It was our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. I want you to notice how definite this is. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, that I should lose none that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ loses none who he has died for. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 10, verse 14, please. John chapter 10, verse 14. I want you to notice how definite and specific the sheep are. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 16. I want you to notice the Gentile inclusion. This is the all people. Don't miss it. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So you have the fold of Christ. Then you got sheep out here that are his, but not his yet. They're out there, but they're not his yet. And I want you to notice how definite this is. I must bring them also, and they, what? Will listen to my voice. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise the Lord. So let's turn back to Titus chapter 2, please. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Now, contextually, who is the all people? Well, we don't even have to leave this chapter. Verses 1 through 10, listen, addresses who the all people are. No longer the nation of Israel. All people. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves, all people. There's neither Jew or Greek, all people. There's neither slave or free, all people. There's no male and female, all people, because all of us are one in Christ. The all people conveys scope. All people of social rank and class. It includes all people of different nations and ethnicities. Brothers and sisters, do you know what this means? This means that your coworker who is a Muslim can be saved. It means that your neighbor can be saved. It means that your brother or sister or your son or daughter can be and will be saved. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why missions and why evangelism is so important? All people. I want to pause right now because some of you in your mind has considered the elect and the non-elect and the responsibility of man, and it's a good question. I'm glad you're tracking, and I'm tracking with you. I want to stay on track, but just so we're clear, it is not your business and it is not my business to know who the elect are. It's not ours, and we have no claim on that knowledge. It is God's business and God's business alone. Your job is not to save because you cannot. Your job is to be a faithful servant of Christ, and that is it. Your job, your assignment, your task here on earth is to testify to the gospel of grace, to make disciples. You will find out who the elect are when they believe. There is no potential atonement because atonement is always definite. To atone means to pay for, right? There's nothing that God pays for that actually isn't paid for. To propitiate means to appease. The blood of Christ appeases the wrath and justice of God. It either does or it doesn't. You cannot have both ways. Christ did not die for everybody who has existed, and then there are some people who are damned. Atonement and salvation scripturally is always specific. Now, for me, what's puzzling to me all week is why the Greek word anthropos is used, which is human beings, and why the Spirit of the Lord just couldn't be simple enough and use the Greek word laos, which means people, or the people of God, God's people. But contextually, he wants us to dig deep and we will find treasure, so I thank him for that. But in God's economy of salvation, listen, either there's a final payment or there's no payment at all. You know, universalists are heretics. Heretics because they believe that Christ actually died for people who will never believe in him. Your coworker who rejects Christ, who hates the gospel, who hates you, will be in heaven. The camp of universalists believe there is a hell, and some do, it is to reform you. The universalist message is not a message of hope, it's a message of death. I mean, what do you say to people? Is there only one way to heaven? Their answer has to be ultimately no. Reality is that universalists hate Christ, they hate the gospel, and they hate Scripture. Christ actually died for the elect. And I would like to encourage you to be careful how you use the word potential. If you say, Christ actually died for the whole world, and the whole world is not saved, you have just weakened the atonement. Salvation is definite. Atonement is definite. So, the all people contextually has to do with those who are in verses 1 through 10. It has to do with believers. It is scope. Christ died, let me make it real simple. Christ died for everyone will place their faith in him. Christ died for anyone who places their faith in him. Brothers and sisters, there is hope and encouragement in the doctrine of election. And if you allow and you leave the final say for man, you're going to find God to be frustrated and not actually accomplishing his own means and his own plan. Either Christ has his sheep generally, or he has his sheep specifically. Scripture teaches specifically. Do not say that Christ died and delivered people, possibly who will not actually really be delivered. The payment has been made, or it hasn't. Some of you aren't convinced, and that's fine. We'll move to point number 3, proper pronouns. Proper pronouns and exegesis. So maybe you don't like the doctrine of election, even though it's what Scripture teaches, and maybe you think that all people are saved. Keep in mind, verse 11, I told you that salvation is always definite. So how do you have definite salvation for all people? Well, I want you to look at the pronouns. Let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Who are the all people? The all people are the different people groups in verses 1 through 10 contextually. Old men, old women, younger men, slaves. Let's get to verse 12. Training who? Training who? Us. So you have all people, and then you have who? Us. All people, us. To what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here's the question. Does everybody in the world renounce ungodliness? No. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. The whole world does not live a self-controlled, godly life. They hate God. So maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you're wearing your spiritual hard hat. You shouldn't, but we'll keep moving. verse 13. Waiting for who? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can unbelievers say our blessed hope? No. Is an unbeliever patiently waiting for the second coming of Christ? No. Is an unbeliever waiting for his great God? No. Is an unbeliever waiting for his Savior, Jesus Christ? No. The all people, brothers and sisters, are believers. Let's try it again. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Pause. Epiphany. First coming. There's a place in our text this morning where this word appeared occurs again. Where is it? Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Brothers and sisters, the all people are believers. Listen, who are standing in the middle of two epiphanies. We are standing in the middle of two great events. First coming, Christ, we're saved, and now we're here, and we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. Maybe you're still not convinced. Verse 14, who gave himself up for who? Us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look at what this great God and Savior did. He gave himself up for us. Christ's self-offering was not some random, cavalier, general, fourth down hurl where whoever catches it, catches it. No, he died for us. The us is inclusive for everyone who believes. Everyone who identifies Christ as their Savior. This word salvation, I cannot drive it home too far home. This word salvation is always definite. Either Christ has potentially delivered people, or he has. How about you? Has he potentially delivered you, or has he delivered you? No, Jesus paid it all. So I have a question for you. Do you have anything that you need to be rescued from today? Do you need to be delivered from anything? Permit me here for 1 second. To remind you of what has happened. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all have broken the law of God written on our conscience. And just as God is a righteous judge, the law has been broken, and there are consequences to lawbreakers. So some of you are wondering, what happened to that young boy? What did the judge do in the courtroom? What did he do with a son that had no way of paying back that debt? This is what he did. He stood up. He stepped down from the bench. He took off his robes. He told his son how much he loved him. And paid out of his own pocket the fine that he just handed down to his son. You see, as a judge, he showed his commitment to the law the fullest. But as a father, he demonstrated his love to his son, who was unable to pay the debt. But here's the kicker. The judge did not do this to every lawbreaker. He did it for the one he loved specifically. May I submit to you this morning that the one who was born from above, the one who was delivered, can relate to this. You and I had violated the law, and you and I merited for ourselves a fine that we could not pay. sentence that would forever cast us away from the presence of God. But then something happened, didn't it? See, the judge did not step down from the bench, but stepped down from heaven. He took off his divine prerogatives and offered himself as a sacrifice for many. It was not brothers and sisters. We were not saved through precious gold or silver. No, we were ransomed by his blood. What did we have to bring to God? We had our sin. We had our brokenness, our iniquity, and God in Christ, the grace of God, as he's hanging on to the tree, speaks to the seriousness of your sin and my sin. Are you included in the us this morning? Are you? Salvation is offered to you this morning apart from your good works by grace through faith. You know, the proud person says, I don't need God. I don't need to be saved from anything. Or maybe they think that somehow if they live a good enough life, God is now indebted to him, accepts their goodness, and then pays them. Did Christ's death atone or save people who reject him forever? No. His death is efficacious. James tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is said that pride calls out God's armies. And it's no wonder why pride comes before destruction. It is said that grace is like a water system that moves from a high elevation to a lower one. It starts from the highest and flows to the lowest point, just as rivers start from high elevations and flow downward to low-lying areas. The river brings life. And it is same with God's river of grace. Grace carries blessing to the lowly in heart. Andrew Murray also notes that humility is the only soil in which the grace's root will grow. The lack of humility is one of the most sufficient explanations for every defect and failure. So who or what is this personification of grace? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that as the Lord has brought you before his courtroom this morning, what is the condition of your heart? Do you think that you can pay off your debt in this lifetime? And we look at the cross, who do you see? Do you see a man, just a man, a criminal? Or do you see the grace of God hanging on that tree for you? Do you see a man who was just like everyone else? Or do you see the kindness and the grace of God displayed? If Christ is not your only hope, if you have not renounced ungodliness, if you are not waiting for him, the one who redeemed you and who has made you and who is purifying you, if this has not happened to you, you have not been forgiven. But there is encouragement this morning, and it is this: anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I beg of you, I ask of you, be reconciled to Christ. Find forgiveness at the cross. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. There is only one judge who will make that payment for you, and it is the God of grace himself. Are you part of the all people this morning? My encouragement to you is this: the Lord will not despise a broken and contrite heart who calls out to him in faith. Let us pray. Father, as we conclude in our time this morning, we're going to focus on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ alone, on his ransom, on his payment, definitely, for all of those who believe. Father, we confess that this paradox of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, we will not be able to fully understand. But we trust, Lord, that the one who calls out to you in faith, you will rescue. So, Lord, we trust you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.